I invite you to turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 6 today. We're going to look at verses 10 through 27. Before I read, I want you to notice that this is going to be a long list of names. It's yet again another genealogy. And I want to encourage you to resist the temptation to test me as I'm reading it and to see when I trip up with a mispronunciation of names. I'd rather you pay attention to one particular thing, and that is this. What family of this group is most obviously highlighted? I'm going to give you the answer. It's the Levites, hence the sermon, Meet the Levites. Because here we see that that Moses wants to put this genealogy, this family of Moses and Aaron, in a larger context. And so he starts with Reuben and then Simeon. Well, who are they? Well, those are the first two sons of Jacob, which then in turn become the first two tribes of Israel. And then the third son of Jacob and the third tribe of Israel, if you will, is Levi. And then when we get to Levi, you're going to notice that he drills down. He leaves the sons of Reuben and the sons of Simeon aside as he passes that. Then we're going to do a deep dive into Levi's family. And there's a couple reasons why he is doing this. The first is because he wants them to recognize that Aaron's going to have, who is a Levite, who's going to have a more and increasingly important role as the story unfolds through the plagues and such. And that it's through the Levite family, the Levitical family, that the priesthood would emerge. That you couldn't be a priest without being a Levite. Not that all Levites were priests, but if you were a priest, you were certainly a Levite. And by the time we get to chapter 25, in about 3 years from now, in the book of Exodus, we'll find the importance of the priesthood, as they are the ones that manage the worship of the people in the tabernacle, portable tent, if you will, that portable temple where they would worship God, and then God would move by his spirit. And we're going to find this in the months, years to come, starting in chapter 25. And so he wants them to know these guys are legit. They are really Levitical, from the Levitical line, and you can follow them and you can trust them. Now, genealogies in the Bible are there to provide important historical records, to verify facts and who descended from who, to show succession and continuity, and to legitimize whoever it is that this genealogy will end up pointing to. So let's read together. Starting in verse 10, this is God's word. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his hand, out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel: Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben, the sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of the Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Mariah. The years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimi, and by their clans, and the sons of Kohath: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. The years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Mariah, Mali, and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. The years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar: Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel: Mishael, and Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah: Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasa. These are the clans of the Korites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for every part of your word. We believe, as it says, that every part of it, even this part, is useful for correction, rebuke, and training in righteousness. We've come here to be trained in righteousness today by your Holy Spirit through your word. So would you help us, grant us the strength to focus, to drill down here, and to find rich, edifying truth in this your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a confession to make that when I go to museums, especially the kind of museums that require you to read large plaques with paragraph after paragraph after paragraph, I tend to get bored pretty quickly and move on to the next one. Can any of you relate to that when you go to a museum? You go, I much prefer the more tactile things. But when you get to the next exhibit, you've already been reading for what seems like hours, and then you leave the museum and you don't remember a lick of it, right? So you tend to just pass by. Maybe that's how you treat genealogies when you come to them in your Bible reading plan in the Bible. And you just skirt right past them because it's, frankly, easy and understandably to get bored because you don't understand, you don't know who these people are. How do they relate to your life? What does this have to do with my today? And so we pass by them quite quickly. It was only 6 Sundays ago that we studied another genealogy. Do you remember that? What pastor, in the span of 6 weeks, exposes his congregation to 2 genealogies? You remember the one we did, Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus. And what we find in these genealogies is not just a list of names that are so distant from us, but my hope and prayer today, pray for me, help me, that we'll be able to find some amazingly edifying things, truths, even in this great list. There's great value in slowing down, reading carefully these parts of God's word, because they're there for a reason. They didn't waste the parchment paper. They didn't waste ink. No, these were important things they wanted to say. Genealogies were practical, were confidence boosting for them and should be for us. Let me give you a couple reasons. They show us that God works in tangible ways in real history through real people, like the ones you just read about and through you. Genealogies tell us that God uses sinners to fulfill his purposes because that's all he has to work with. Right? And he uses some of the most scandalous sinners to do his work. And as such, genealogies highlight God's grace and show that the glory goes to him. Genealogies show us the importance of family and how God works covenantally through families as he passes on the faith down the generations. Genealogies are there to boost our confidence in the scriptures, that these are real people who lived in real places, real times, given dates, given years, given ages, so that we might test the historical veracity of our faith, because the Christian faith, unlike most other faiths, isn't a set of ideas, isn't the ideas of some person that has come up on their own, but is the work of God in real human history in real time. And so it teaches us something of the veracity of our faith. And then finally, it shows us, these genealogies show us, that God fulfills his promises, as you know by now, right? All scripture, all roads in scripture lead to Christ, even genealogies. And they conclude with him. All the way back from Adam, the Bible, in one way or another, traces the line until you get to the final Adam, Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises of God and all the covenant promises of God find their yes in him, Jesus Christ. And so we'll try to get there this morning. But first, let's ask the question, why on earth put this genealogy here in chapter 6? Wouldn't you have been like Matthew? Wouldn't it have been more appropriate to start with a genealogy? Like Moses is going to show up on the scene, and even before his birth narrative, just like in Matthew, you're given his genealogy to say, who is this guy? And should we pay attention to what's to happen next? But here the author slams it right in this seemingly awkward spot in chapter 6. And he does this, I think, before we get to the plagues, to say, hold on, reader, listener, Before we move on to the plagues, I need you to know that you can trust these guys. Moses and Aaron, they are the real deal. They truly come from good stock. They come from the right line. They are true Levites. Listen to the end, verse 26. These are, I stress that on purpose, these are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said. And then it says, and it was they who spoke to Pharaoh to let them out of Egypt. And this Moses and this Aaron, these and not another, is basically what he's saying. And let me tell you, from where they come. Another reason I believe why this scripture is placed here is because at the beginning of our text, Moses says to God, the Israelites didn't listen to me, especially after that whole removal of the straw deal and required to make the same amount of bricks. What makes you think, O Lord, that Pharaoh is going to listen to me? If they won't listen to me and you showed them miracles, why would he listen to me? And these complaints to God, God sets the record straight and says, no, I'm going to show forth through my fallen, flawed deliverer, Moses, and his counterpart, Aaron. These guys, with all their flaws, are the ones I call, these and not another. You're it. You're the Lord's chosen. Even though you're worried about your speech, even though you think lots of people could do it better than you could, you're the one that I put my eye on, and I'm going to see it through. And you watch it happen in 10 spectacular movements of God's powerful hand against those who would bring evil upon God's beloved people. Then enter Reuben and Simeon. Again, he wanted to fit them in the larger context, the larger story of Israel's family. So he goes back to the 12 tribes and begins at the beginning. But he's so excited and so desirous to tell us about the Levites that by the time he gets to the Levites, he then spills a little more ink, gives a little more airtime to Levi's family. But don't miss this when he's talking about Reuben and Simeon. This unfortunate detail that I probably wouldn't have included. Sheol, the son of a Canaanite woman. Did you catch that as we're reading through the names? That's like where the record scratches. What? Why would you tell them that? Why didn't you just scrub that from the record? We didn't need to know that, but there it is in all of its plain, ugly, embarrassing color. Perhaps it's there to serve as a warning to the people of Israel who are going to go into the land of Canaan and eventually going to follow those other gods and commit adultery against God by whoring after these other gods the scriptures describe. Maybe he wanted to send this warning across the bow. But whatever the case may be, he included it here because it's the truth. This should give us confidence in the Word of God. This is the genius of the Bible. It doesn't clean up the ugly history. Most other ancient documents and ancient peoples that want to record their history tell you all the battles they won, not the ones they lost. We learn in the Bible a lot of the battles that Israel lost. Tell you about how good and righteous they were. That's not the story we get in the Old Testament. We get the good, the bad, and the ugly, and we get them in genealogies as well. So isn't it a beautiful thing that it's not condoned to intermarry with these pagans, but it is presented as this is what happened. Just recording the facts, people, and watch how God can even use these people. Isn't it amazing? Then he moves to the Levites, beginning at verse 16. And here he gets the most time. He again wants them to know that Aaron is trustworthy. He's a Levite for sure. And the priesthood is going to play a significant role in the worship of God in the wilderness through the tabernacle. And then he names his three sons. There are three of them. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Okay. These three sons, I'm going to give you a couple reading plans this afternoon. First one is Numbers 3. Numbers 3, you're going to turn there this afternoon, and you're going to learn what these three clans, what their jobs were within the temple. This is like setting out job descriptions for our greeters, our ushers, our choir, our ministers. Like these are the people that lead the worship, and it comes in three job descriptions. First, Gershon. His clan was in charge of the curtains, the coverings, the screens, all of the fabric, that was their job. Then the Kohath, that clan, they were responsible for the most holy things. That's the furniture, including the altar, the ark, the table, the lampstand, the utensils, all of the most holy things. This is the clan of which Moses and Aaron were a part of. handling the most holy things. Then Marii, we have in these guys the structural engineers, if you will. These are the guys that take care of the cords, the pegs, the posts, the bars, so that when they leave, they're the ones that take down the tent. When they settle wherever God wants them to in the wilderness, they set it back up. They're the ones that make sure it's structurally sound. That's what they do. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 3. Now, lest you think I'm going to go through every one of these names one by one, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do something different. I'm going to take you through a genealogical highlight reel. Maybe you didn't know that existed, but I'm going to try to prove the point that there is a highlight reel in here, and I want to draw out some of them. The first one is this, verse 20. Jochebed. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. Again, another unfortunate detail that he didn't scrub. Why did he put that there? He married his aunt. And it's that marriage that produced Moses and Aaron. Wait, I thought we were supposed to be defending them. Now, think about it with me for a moment. The law of God given through Moses, this law, the Moses' law, clearly prohibits this. You cannot marry your aunt. No. But that law hadn't yet been given. God's moral law doesn't change. It's still wrong, but the fact is the fact. This is what happened. They may have been unaware and maybe not accountable for it. They would eventually come to realize, as the law, as Paul tells us, the more we know about the law, the more we realize we're guilty. It's the law that condemns me. Oh, I didn't know coveting was wrong. Yep, that one's wrong too. So then they get this law. Oh, you shouldn't do that. But whatever the case, here it is in all of its scandal. He marries his aunt and has Moses and Aaron. But even through such a scandal, God can do and does his work. Isn't it amazing? Through them, he can raise up a deliverer. Jesus was born, in a sense, in a, at least at first blush, a scandalous situation. Joseph and Mary. You remember 6 weeks ago, I know you do, from Matthew 1, that there are a lot of scoundrels in Jesus' closet too, right? A lot of people in his past from whom he came, and God is even able to take out of sin, out of scandal, and bring salvation. Isn't that amazing? A real God in real time, in real history, to real people who have real pasts and real futures because of him. Then we come to the sons of Korah, verse 21. The first son of Izhar, his firstborn is named Korah. Here, your next reading assignment this afternoon is from Numbers 16. And in Numbers 16, you can hear about Korah's rebellion. It's an incredible, crazy story. Where the Korahites, they rebel against Moses, and they want to have an uprising against him and take over leadership. Moses says, okay, bring your fire before the Lord. I'll bring my fire before the Lord. We'll see who the Lord accepts. And so they bring their fire before the Lord, and out of nowhere, the ground splits from under their feet, and all the Korahites come crashing down into the ground, and the earth covers up over them. Their rebellion was buried, literally. Literally. I envision this something across between like a massive sinkhole and quicksand. Okay? That's kind of what happened to the Korahites. Because they stood against the Lord's anointed. They stood against Moses, who was this Moses, this Aaron. I'm calling them with all their flaws and all their shady background. They are the ones. And so Korah's rebellion is put down. But there are bright notes in this genealogy. We get a hint of not only the priestly line, which is the first one he wants to stress here, the line through Levi, but there's also a royal line, a line that comes through David. Well, where does that hint come? It comes in verse 23. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, and the sister of Nashon. Now, both Aminadab and Nashon are in Ruth chapter 4, verse 20, and that's a Davidic, that's a royal line. And then in Matthew and Luke's genealogy, both Aminadab and Nashon are found, the royal line. What's the point? is that the one who's going to fulfill all these genealogies, when you finally get to the last name, the Lord Jesus Christ, the final Adam, the true man, true and faithful Israel, when you get to him, you're going to find that he's not just a priest, a high priest, but he's a king along the line of David. And we'll bring these threads back together. And when you push it even a little more, not only is he a priest through, but he's also a king. But in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we're told that Moses is told that God's going to raise up a prophet after him that's going to be like him, that's going to deliver his people. Of course, that's Jesus. And Jesus, as you know, fulfills the most important offices in the Old Testament. He's both prophet, priest, and king. He speaks to us as prophet and ministers God's word to us. He stands in the gap for us as priest and speaks on our behalf to God. And he reigns over us as a true and benevolent monarch, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the kind of monarch your heart was made for, the kind of priest you long for that can actually bring about the cleansing of sin, the kind of prophet that's going to speak to you truth and only truth. So there's a royal line, a little thread woven in there through Aminadab and Nahshon. Back to the bad news, verse 23. Remember, this is the highlight reel. You don't look as excited about the highlight reel. But if you're with me, Nadab and Abihu, verse 23. Elisheba bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. Here is the next epic priestly failure. Third reading, Leviticus 10 this afternoon. Nadab and Abihu offer unauthorized fire before the Lord. And what happens? The fire of the Lord comes out and consumes them. You've heard the text, our God is a consuming fire. Well, there it is in full visual display. You might think the text, our God is a consuming fire, to be an Old Testament text. In fact, it's a New Testament text, but it's given visual reality in Nadab and Abihu. Why did God consume them? Because God is holy, and we are called not only to worship the right God, but we're called to worship the right God rightly. And they were doing it sinfully. And so God took them out. But here they are. They're still in the family tree. They're still there, not scrubbed. And then we come to another high point at the end. Aaron's grandson, Phinehas, verse 25. Phinehas was a heroic black African, probably an Ethiopian. He is praised throughout Scripture for his zeal for the Lord's holiness, his zeal for the Lord's honor. He lived in a time, and here's your fourth reading, Numbers chapter 25. He lived in a time where that's where it tells the story, where Israel was especially wantonly idolatrous and adulterous. And they were intermarrying, doing all kinds of awful things. And one day, this Israelite took a Midianite woman, went into the worship space during the worship, and began to have sex with her. Phinehas picks up his spear and says, I'm not going to have any of this. And puts it through both of them as they lay horizontally, taking them out two in one strike. The zeal of Phinehas consumed him. Psalm 106 says, then Phinehas stood up, intervened, and the plague stayed. That was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation. Isn't that amazing? Remind you, didn't do the same thing, of course. Does it remind you the zeal of anyone else who had a zeal for the Lord's house? When the Lord Jesus comes and turns the tables, he takes the corruption of the people and he replaces it with himself. And he perfects it. Now, what hath all this to do with Jesus Christ? If you are still with me and you're a careful reader, you should be asking this question. If you're not, don't worry, it's okay. Don't feel guilty. If Jesus is our great high priest, and he didn't descend from Levi's. How can he be our priest? Because he's a descendant of Judah, the kingly line, the line that was given to Judah that was promised the scepter will never come out of Judah's hand, and through Judah to David, and then from David to Jesus. We get that. So we can understand that he's the long-awaited king, but what about the perfect priest? Because he's not a Levite. Is he not legitimate? Enter Hebrews 7, our New Testament reading this morning, where it talks about Jesus is a priest, not in the order of some family tree, flawed and sinful as it is, but clearly another priestly line, the line of Melchizedek. This genealogy makes it clear that this priestly line of Levi and Aaron and Moses is anything but pure. And it also, as this priesthood begins to play out, and as their sacrifices are given day after day, Sabbath after Sabbath, year after year, feast after feast, and they have to continue to repeat them and then raise up more priests because the priests die and continue to sacrifice not only for the people but because they're sinners, they have to sacrifice for themselves. No priest is going to be able to stand in your way that's a sinner, so he can't be a Levite. He's got to come from a different source. Where does he come from? This mysterious, enigmatic figure named Melchizedek who shows up on the pages of Scripture and then fades away. It's not through the law, through a human record, says Hebrews 7, but it is through the power of an indestructible life. For you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, says the word of God. Hebrews 7 goes on to say, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds a priesthood permanently and because it continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. The priests and their laws and their sacrifices couldn't save in the least, but he saves to the uttermost. For it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, not a sinful, scandalous one, but as Hebrews says, a holy, innocent, and unstained one who separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily for himself. Since he was once and for all offered up himself, the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The royal priestly line of Jesus will never end. Levitical priesthood and its sacrifices always had an expiration date. It was designed to lead to the true high priest, to the Lamb of God who could actually cleanse from sin, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot cleanse from sin. And it is Christ's perfect priesthood, Christ's perfect reign, and Christ's perfect righteousness that enables you to be put on the most important list in eternity. When the Lamb's book of life is open, if indeed it's going to be open, you're not going to be bored by that list. You're going to wait on your toes to hear who's on that list, who made it in God's family, not because of their pedigree of their mom and dad or their blood relations, but because of the blood of Christ, because of the righteousness of Christ, because you've trusted in him and his promises and all of the promises of God that have been met in him. It's his blood and righteousness that gets you on this genealogy that is written forever and ever and ever. And all the names of God's people, God's elect, are on it. And when you die, I want to ask you the question, do you know you're on it? Or are you a little nervous? If you're nervous and you're not sure, you're going to die. Make sure. Make sure you're on it. You don't do that by getting better, by scrubbing your past, because you can't, because God knows everything. You can only be on that list. You can only be a part of that family. You can only be a part of that genealogy, which is so long, it's more than the stars in the heaven, the sand and the seashore. And if you're not sure your name is on it, I want to urge you, plead with you, pray for you, that you would put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ with all your failures and flaws, regardless of how a mess and dysfunctional your family, your pastor, you are. You can be cleansed, perfected, and purified by this priest who ever lives to intercede for you to ensure that when you get home and those books are open, your name is there. For those of you who know your name is there, when Jesus is talking with the disciples, you remember when they were all excited that the spirits were obeying them and they were casting out demons. And they come back in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, and Jesus says, don't get excited about that. That's nothing. What you should be rejoicing about is that your names are written in heaven. So the application for you, if you know that your name is there, is to rejoice with great joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for all its parts, all its beauty, complexity, simplicity, profundity. We thank you because it's from you. It's from your heart. It's your will for us. And we're so grateful and pray that you would help us, Lord, to take this word in, to cause it to change us, to become more like the one who it's all about. Lord, make us more like Jesus. Make us rejoice that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Lord, if any be in here now who are nervous or worried, or maybe even just flat out indifferent, would you help them, Lord, to come to that place where they can know that their past can be made new, that they can be clean and whole and accepted and given everlasting life and have their names placed on that list by the blood of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.